As we all grow up, we move from the dependency of childhood into the independency of adulthood, or at least that's what it's supposed to be. But our quest for independency, I would suggest, needs to be pursued very carefully. Why? Well, because so much in our modern world has turned this independency into absolute autonomy. And we desire it above all else. Our education system seems to lead us in that direction of independency. And if we take it, that extra step, we can get into all sorts of trouble. The goal of autonomy, can this attitude, can be expressed in things like, I want to be free. I want to be free from any rule or regulation or commitment that doesn't fit with what I think it should be. I want to be free, and if I make any commitment, that commitment is valid so long as it serves me. I want to be free to think, to do, to express myself in whatever way I find appropriate. And for one who has grown up in my generation without social media, I find it fascinating that people seem to think that they can start up blogs and all sorts of things to express their opinion as if anybody else is going to be bothered to take any notice. There is an independency about it, an autonomy which says my opinion is right. And it may well be. But it drives an attitude of independency and autonomy that leads us to a situation where there is not only independency from parents, for instance, as our authority figures, and that's appropriate because children grow up and have to take responsibility. But it's also an independency from government and other institutions of authority. So there is a rebellion against a level of authority. Even, I would suggest, a rebellion against God's authority. So often, modern people struggle with the fact that God calls them to account, that they are answerable. So as we grow in maturity, as we move from dependency of a child to an independency of an adult, we have to be very careful with what attitude we take into that growth. Why? Because the scripture has a real issue with independency for independence's sake. You remember in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve chose to seek wisdom on their own terms. They wanted to be wise in their way, independent of God. The consequence was what we call the rebellion or the fall, and God cast them out of the garden, cast them out of a dependent relationship upon Him, and left them to the consequences of that autonomous rebellion. So in Genesis 3, 22 and 24, we see Him expelling them out of the garden. But He didn't leave it there. And that's the story of redemption. So Isaiah comes along and he gives us this promise. He says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way of independency, our own way of autonomy. But God has laid on Him, the appointed good shepherd, laid on Him, the appointed Savior, our sin that we might be renewed in relationship. As Jesus comes, what does he talk about in these terms? He says, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he turns this notion of independency on its head. So what does Christian maturity look like? What is involved? I would suggest to you that this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives us a number of suggestions, and I want to consider these this morning. Paul is writing to a very young church. He writes to them about things like faith and love and hope as they wait for Christ's return. It's interesting that at the end of every chapter in this first letter to the Thessalonians, all five chapters, the endings have to do with waiting for the Lord's return, what he calls in chapter 5 and verse 2, the day of the Lord. Every single one of them. So for Paul, encouraging a young church, a church that is young in their faith, his encouragement is maturity has to do with how you exercise waiting for the day of the Lord. It is to be active, not passive. It is to involve faith and love and hope. So this morning I want to consider this passage in Thessalonians, and I'll be referring to various sections of this letter, all five chapters. I want to consider in the first place the background to the letter. What is Paul saying, and why is he saying what he's saying? Secondly, I want to consider what is the specific encouragement to these Thessalonians. Thirdly, what can we learn from this? And fourthly, what are the summary of principles that we gain from this letter that we can then apply? To do so, to understand what Christian maturity should look like, and indeed what the Scripture tells us it's all about. So let's have a look in the first instance about why Paul writes in the way he does. What's the background to this letter? Well, he writes from Corinth. It's his second missionary journey. He's come up through what we now know as Turkey, and he's crossed the sea into northern Greece, into Macedonia. And Thessalonica is up on the top in northern Greece. He then has come down through the Greek peninsula down to Athens and then across to Corinth. And he's writing this letter from Corinth. And it's one of the earliest New Testament letters that we have of Paul's. Probably Galatians comes before it, but Thessalonians is very close after. So we're talking around 50-51 AD. That's the time frame. And Paul arrives in Corinth weary and worn and battered. And we see this account in Acts 16 through 18. He tells the story. At Philippi, he has been beaten and jailed. And we have the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. But he has to leave Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica, and there his ministry is shortened by severe threats. People are very much opposed to him. We find that in the first few verses of chapter 17 of Acts. Then he moves on to Berea. But the enemies from Thessalonica follow him down to Berea and push him out of there as well. He's forced out, and so he moves through into Athens, where he is ridiculed and mocked for preaching of the resurrection of the dead. He's come in, as we considered last week, to a city of idols, and he seeks to them to proclaim to them the unknown God. But they ridicule and mock him for it, although some believe. So as he comes to Corinth, tells us in that letter, as he comes there, he comes in much weakness, fear and trembling. Now take note of this. This is an apostle. This is a mature believer. This is a man who is real about his experiences. He says he comes in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. But as he does so, he comes with a real concern to this young Thessalonian church that he has had to leave in haste. His ministry there is probably only a few weeks at the most. And yet the Lord is pleased to give new life, pleased to gather a church. But Paul has to leave for them. And he is deeply concerned about him. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 17, if we just continue a little from the readings that we've had, verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored to be more eagerly involved, with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions." See, the Thessalonians had suffered the afflictions as well as Paul. "For you yourselves know what we are destined, that we were destined for this." Beg your pardon, that we are destined for this. Present tense. Interesting. "For when we were with you, we were kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn of your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Paul is deeply concerned about this young church. He's concerned about the afflictions that they are suffering. He's concerned that the tempter will have persuaded them otherwise. So he sends Timothy. And we see in verse 6 of chapter 3, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you." He is deeply encouraged by Timothy's report. So Paul writes this letter to establish them. Now they need it because, according to chapter 4 in verses 13 through 18, some of these Thessalonians had died for their faith. And the church is very concerned about what is going to happen with these folk. They've died before Jesus came back, so what's going to happen? Paul's very concerned that they understand that they have died in the faith and the Lord himself will keep them. And we see that in chapter 4. So that's the broad context. What's his message? His message in the face of their affliction, in the face of their concern for those who have already died, his message we find summarized really in chapter 1. And if you have a look at verse 3, he says, "Remembering you before God and our Father and Father," beg your pardon, let me start that again. "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's remembering. Then if you move down to, well, before we get to that, John Calvin, the great reformer of the 16th century, said of this verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, this is a brief description of true Christianity. So we need to take it seriously. But now move down to verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's interesting. You see, they had received the wrath of the unbelievers in Thessalonica. But Paul says here that their response in faith, in love, in steadfastness of hope, has to do with the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, who will deliver them not from man's wrath, but from God's wrath, the wrath to come. There is a message of encouragement. You see, they turned from idols. Verse 9. This was described in verse 3 as the work of faith. This idea that faith, this work of turning, this repentance, was the product of faith. A faith which turns people. They not only turned from idols, they turned to God. You see, it's not what you come from left alone. Just turning in itself isn't enough. It's a matter of what is the new object of the turning. So they turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. They turned from dead and false gods to the living and true God. This is what he refers to in verse 3, as the labor of love. It was a response of love to what God has already declared. And then you see, what after turning from idols to the living and true God, verse 10, they did so to wait for his Son from heaven, or what verse 3 calls the steadfastness of hope. So they endured the consequences of their repentance and faith and their labor of love by waiting with steadfastness. And it's an active waiting. It's not passive. They actively waited for Christ's return. So Paul commends them for their maturity in action. He commends them for turning in faith, serving in love, waiting in hope. So what did he want them to do? Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. He wants to encourage them in the steps they've already taken. Maturity has a perseverance about it, going on in hope. Or in chapter 5, verse 8 and following, but since we belong to that day, be sober, meaning be of right mind, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. See, this has to be active. As you wait, there is an active encouragement. There is an active building up of one another. And you'll notice that it's in community. It's not in isolation. It's not an individual doing their own thing. As you encourage one another, just as you are doing. The message of encouragement and the call to go on in maturity is in relationship with Christ. That's the key thing. So what can we learn from this? In the light of Paul's experience as a mature believer, and in the light of the Thessalonians' experience as very young believers, we can say that Christian maturity does not involve the end of lingering remnants of doubt, fear, struggle, or temptation. For Paul describes himself as coming in weakness and in fear. So maturity doesn't necessarily involve a diminishing of those things. It does involve our key response to those things. Are we walking by faith? Are we serving in love? Are we waiting in steadfast hope in the face of these difficult circumstances? As we go on in maturity, it's not necessarily the end of dark nights, nor purely being caught up with the joy of bright mornings. As we go on in life, there is both of these things keeps coming toward us. So until Christ comes again, Christian maturity is perseverance in faith, love, and hope, a perseverance in turning, in serving, and in waiting. Or you could say perseverance in repentance, in serving, and in waiting. All in dependence upon the Lord. So Paul, physically and spiritually spent, arrives in Corinth and he is concerned. He arrives in Corinth and he turns his heart to God. He arrives and he serves God and his kingdom. And he arrives all the while with confidence in Christ's coming. Paul is a man of a certain hope. Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do exactly the same thing. He has seen it evidenced in their life in chapter 1 and verse 3. He has seen it evidenced in the testimony that the people in Macedonia and Achaia had received in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1. And he is encouraging them to continue in it. It's not really rocket science. It's very basic. Whether you're young in the faith or older in the faith, the same call is here. Are we repenting in faith? Are we serving in love? Are we waiting in certain hope? And are we encouraging one another as we do so? So what's our summary of response? What's it look like? Turning from our idols. Have we made autonomy or the desire for independence so much of a key issue for us that this is where we look to gain our significance or our value? If we have, we've turned autonomy, independence into an idol. If that's where we look for our significance and value. Are we turning from our idols? Are we turning from this idol to serve the living and true God, to wait for the day of the Lord and His coming? Now, none of us are going to do this perfectly. None of us are going to do this consistently. So the question is it the desire of your heart to do this? Or are your desires in other places? What are we doing with the idols of our lives? Those things which take the focus of our heart. Are they leading us toward God or away from Him? Are they leading us in submission to Christ and His authority or away from Him? Is our service in response to the love of God of sending Christ our Redeemer and raising Him that we too might be raised? Or is our service merely to please others or to please ourselves? And what are we waiting for? Is our hope in the future focused on the day of the Lord or on something else? At my stage of life, is it focused on my retirement and how I'm going to survive? Or is it based on my service? For you younger ones, is your waiting focused on when you have finished your degree or your current qualification? Is it focused on the new job to such an extent that the Lord is very much secondary? We need to take Paul's challenge seriously. The challenge, as he puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, since we belong to that day, since the day of the Lord is for His people, then let us be sober, meaning of right mind, not addled brain. Let us be sober, having put on, notice, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, this armor is to protect your heart and your mind in the battles that you will and are facing until He comes. Our battles are real, and we should not deny them or downplay them. But the Lord would have us grow in dependent faith, love, and hope together. That's what it's to grow in Christian maturity. And Paul gives us the encouragement through this text, a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness in hope. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious and Holy Father, we thank You that You have given us Your word in our hands. And we pray that You would help us to meditate upon it and think carefully what You're saying, how it applied to the people that Paul was writing to, and how then the principles contained here apply to us. How do we make this real in our circumstance? And Father, we know that You have given us Your Spirit to lead us in this way. We do ask that You would give us a humble and contrite heart as we seek to wrestle with these things in the midst of the battles, in the midst of the doubts and fears and uncertainties of our lives. We do pray, Father, that we might find our certainty in dependent faith on You, in dependent love which serves You and one another, in a dependency as we wait for the day of the Lord. We thank You for Your promise and the certainty of it.
May you go before us, and we honor you in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.